get up to is in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, and we'll start at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that ye might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. With the help of the Lord and the prayers of the saints, I'd like to dwell tonight a little bit upon the particular pieces of the armor of God in Ephesians. Now, this scripture, manifestly, is relevant for the day in which we live. We read here of an evil day, and who among us is not conscious that we live in an evil day? It always has been such, but in closing days, perilous times, the enemy sometimes presses home the attack, and in the circumstances this sort of scripture becomes particularly relevant. It's a very encouraging scripture. We read here of the ability to stand, and having done all, stand, and not only so, we learn the wherewithal that this should be possible. It's a matter of taking unto you the whole armor of God. Now, I confess freely to you tonight that what has made this scripture live to me has been to put it alongside another scripture. You will remember at the end of the 13th chapter of Romans, you get words like this: "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh." Now, if you read it in the original language, you find that the word to put on the whole armor of God is the same imperative word as to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the particular exercise which I have tonight is to not only look at the pieces of the armor, but to see how blessedly they bring before us the Lord Jesus Christ. I think those of us who do a little speaking here and there find that when we can bring the Lord into our meditation, things become alive. A new interest seems to descend upon the subject. Our hearts are warmed. Why? Because we're occupied with him. I think we shall also learn in our meditations that as we're occupied with him, is not only the matter of being changed into the same image, but also our hearts are gladdened and strengthened in order that we might walk in his steps, and in that way we're able to stand, and having done all, to stand. Now, before we embark upon the detail, it's still necessary to make perhaps one other or two other quite important general observations. This scripture is also a very challenging scripture. And the challenge comes to us in a way that perhaps may surprise some. The picture we have of the armor comes in the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, I say that for a very definite reason. The epistle to the Ephesians represents the top note of Paul's ministry. Shun to declare unto them the whole armor of God. And this particular section comes home in power to those who understand the teaching that is under review and which is under attack. I think it's a question to ask ourselves as to the measure in which we are in the gain of Paul's ministry. Paul brings to us the gospel. Paul brings to us the mystery, and he was the minister of it. Paul brings to us the truth of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, he brings to us the fact of the change of the body in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15, and above all, Paul brings to us the truth of the supper. Now, all these things have been the subject of a virulent attack. Let us make no mistake about it, that many, many dear Christians, and we love everyone, I trust,
in the bowels of Christ, they have not been in the gain of the things that Paul ministered. But the real question is, have you and I been in the gain of them? And it's not a matter of mental acquisition only, or even giving an address upon it. We read in this very epistle of the matter of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Have we, dearly beloved brethren, really entered into and appropriated and enjoyed and responded to the very things that are referred to in Paul's ministry and in the epistle to the Ephesians? Well, I'm in the Northeast, glad to be back. Rejoice again in an area I've known now, I was considering it, about 50 years. What privileges have been known in the Northeast? What teaching has come forth in these years? Godly gifted men. Thank God for every one of them. I'll just mention what they taught us so clearly in picture form. I'll just refer to something more briefly in the Northeast than would I do in other parts of the world, perhaps, how that we have been instructed that the blessings we're brought into are likened to the journey from Egypt to Canaan. In Romans, where we have the truth of the Red Sea and our death with Christ, crucified, dead, and buried with him, we're brought into the wilderness, and our privilege there is to exhibit newness of life. In Colossians and Ephesians, rather, we're taken over the Jordan, and we're quickened, raised, and seated together with Christ. But there is a difference between Colossians and Ephesians. In Colossians, you're brought to Gilgal, and from that base of operations, the conquest of the land is in view. But in Ephesians, it's not a matter of going in, it's a matter of possessing the land. Now, I mention that because if we don't properly understand the Ephesian position, I don't think it's possible properly to understand the armor. It's defensive armor. It's a matter of standing the ground. And I'm assuming, I hope I'm not assuming too much, that you understand what I say, that we are here occupying a position infinitely precious in the sight of heaven for the divine pleasure, which is the subject of attack. Now, when we consider the kind of attack that is made in Ephesians 6, we come to words like this: we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, various translations perhaps will be helpful in this, but all I want to say tonight is that if we have in Ephesians God revealed in grace at his very best, the enemy brings against the saints his very best.
sometimes this scripture is put alongside 2 Kings 6. You will remember that in the story of Elisha, when he was surrounded, he uttered the prayer, "Open the young man's eyes." And when his eyes were opened, he saw the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The divine resource comes out in 2 Kings 6. But when we turn to Ephesians 6 and we say, "Open the young man's eyes," your eyes and mine, be we young or old, are open to the fact that there are tremendous spiritual forces ranged against the saints and against the very truth that we're talking about in Ephesians. We are not to underestimate the foe. But on the other hand, we're not to overestimate him either. And what is so delightful in this meditation is that one has met the enemy of our souls and defeated him absolutely. The Lord Jesus in manhood, in the wilderness, met the enemy, and consequent upon the temptations, the enemy departed from him for a season. At the cross, he came back, and we read, he spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly. He's now back in the glory, and he has led captivity captive. And if you read the 59th chapter of Isaiah, he's coming again as a victorious warrior with breastplate and helmet. And if you read the 19th chapter of Revelation, there's going to be a great sword departing out of his mouth. The enemy has been thoroughly defeated. And this is the essential starting point so far as our meditation is concerned in this chapter. Very wonderful section. But I just want to mention one other little point before we proceed, that it's absolutely vital that we do give attention to this section, because if we don't, if the enemy does defeat us, if any one of us or any company of us is overcome by the adversary, the results are not only disastrous, they're devastating. You remember it, Ai, after Jericho, Israel made the mistake of underestimating the enemy. And they were not only defeated, but you find Joshua and the elders of Israel on their faces before God. When you come to the Gibeonites, and they overcame Israel by their wiles, you remember Israel failed to ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Do you know the consequences of that? If you read a little further, I think it's about 2 Samuel 21, you find it cost Israel a famine of 3 years, and it cost Saul his 7 sons. But there's a happier story in 2 Samuel 23, where you find one of David's mighty men,
You remember how when the host of the Philistines came, he stood in a patch of lentils. And we read that the Lord wrought a great victory. Now that's what we're engaged with here in Ephesians 6. A great victory. It might only be a patch of lentils, not very much so far as man can see, but a victory greatly valued in the sight of heaven. And that's the day in which we live. Who has despised the day of small things? These are matters of great moment for you and for me and for the companies with which we are connected, this matter of putting on the whole armor. Now, with these preliminary words, I want to go down the pieces of the armor. In verse 14, we come to the first piece. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. First of all, let us refresh our memories with a few thoughts relative to the loins. Seat of strength, we've been taught. Gird up your loins like a man. Remember how Elijah girt up his loins and ran before Ahab. The Bible, you know, speaks about dinosaurs, behemoths. We've been hearing a little bit about dinosaurs lately. Well, his strength is in his loins. But there's another reference to the loins. We don't hear quite so much about her, perhaps, the woman of worth. She also girdeth her loins with strength. So we can accept gladly what we've always heard, that the loins are connected with strength. But also, we are to gird up the loins of our mind, 1 Peter 1:13. So it's connected, obviously, with our thinking. But then we read that Levi was in the loins of Abraham. So the loins are connected with fruitfulness. Well now, these are just a few thoughts in connection with the loins. But what we learn here is that the loins are to be girt with truth. Girt about with truth. Thy word is truth. Spirit is truth, 1 John 5. The Lord is truth, John 14, verse 6. If we were to transfer this into biblical language, I would suggest one or two scriptures. It's truth in the inward parts. Christ's word dwelling in our hearts in all wisdom. Christ dwelling in the heart, Ephesians 3. And lest we should be in any doubt as to what we're talking about, we're going to, in this first item of the armor, transfer our eyes to the Lord Jesus and see how it works out with him. It is possible, and others have done it, to reconstruct the whole life and pathway and death and glory of the Lord Jesus from the Scriptures. And we find that in his dependent manhood, in very truth, he did hide God's word in his heart. In the type of the ark, you remember how those tables of stone were in the ark. And the Lord Jesus in a very wonderful way exhibits the scripture that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. If you care to look at it, you'll find that he quotes about 20 Old Testament books. He quotes about 20 Old Testament characters. The word of God was constantly on his lips. When we come to the closing hours of his life, how we meditate on this at the supper, we get even the feelings of Jesus expressed in the words of Holy Scripture. And on the cross, at least three of the sayings, I think my count's correct, are the actual words of Holy Scripture. And he died with the word of Scripture on his lips. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And what's more, he hasn't changed. In resurrection, on the Emmaus Road, out of all the scriptures, Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, same line, what is it? The scriptures. And my dearly beloved brethren, he is giving us a model. Whether it's our strength or our minds or our fruitfulness, we just have to ask ourselves the measure in which we've answered to this exhortation to have our loins girt about with truth. A lot more could be said. And that's my purpose tonight, just to set you thinking. I'm hoping that you'll take the thought home and fill out many of the gaps of which I'm very conscious, and I hope you are. Now the second one is having on the breastplate of righteousness. May I say at once, perhaps hardly necessary to say it, this is not righteousness before God as we get in the Epistle to the Romans, our standing. This is rather practical righteousness in our walk before men. We're to have on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, when we turn our eyes to others, we find that this breastplate really comes into prominence in circumstances of conflict. I'll just mention one on the way before we come to the Lord. That is the Apostle Paul himself. You remember in the second epistle to the Corinthians, his apostleship was under attack. And how does he meet it? He meets it with the righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand. The enemy is always trying to find some little hole in the breastplate that covers your vital parts. Now, when we turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus, we find that he exemplifies perfectly this particular feature of the armor. Now, there have been many, many instances in his pathway where this could be illustrated, but I'm just going to refer to one. You remember in the 8th chapter of John, quite a long chapter, the Lord Jesus was surrounded by religious opponents. Bitter enemies. At the end of that particular chapter, they took up stones to stone him. We know that eventually they engineered his death. But the Lord Jesus,
in this particular situation unmasks his opponents. And you remember, in this particular section, he doesn't hesitate to show them plainly who they are. Ye are of your father the devil. Pretty straight words. And what was the reaction of these leaders? Said we not truly that thou art a devil, a Samaritan, and hast a devil? So you can see we have here what we might call a pretty sharp situation, a conflict, if you like. Oh, how his adversaries would have loved to find some hole in his armor. It's just in that situation, if I may remind you, that the Lord Jesus utters these words, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He had on the righteous, he had on his breastplate of righteousness, and no attack against him could succeed. I have wondered myself why this particular piece of armor should be mentioned in Isaiah 59, where the warrior comes forth with the breastplate of righteousness, and I'm going to offer this suggestion, which you can like or dislike. When the Lord comes in victory and deals with his adversaries, he's going to have on a breastplate, not because he's in any danger, but he is going to mete out judgment to his foes. And what's more, if they could find any justification for quarreling with what he does, they would do so. We read in Psalm 51 that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. And when God's judgments sweep this earth, indeed, even for the saints at the judgment seat of Christ, the position that is assigned either to his enemies or to the saints, we shall say it was perfectly right. In righteousness he shall wage war, but also in righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, he'll still have on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, the time goes so quickly, I'd like to say more, but I'll just have to leave that particular one because I want to get on with some of the others. We come now to the feet shod with the preparation of peace. Now, some of our enthusiastic expositors tell us that this is the matter of preaching the gospel. How beautiful upon the mountains. Those who proclaim peace. Well, I hope nothing that I say in any wise will seek to diminish the ardor of those who preach the gospel. God bless everyone. What a need there is for such preaching. But I don't think it's quite what's in this particular verse. It goes a little bit beyond that, I suggest. Feet shod with the preparation of peace rather suggests the peace that flows into the soul that is in the gain of this gospel. Let me explain what I mean. If you consult the dictionary for the word peace, you find that the best that you can get from all the dictionaries that I've consulted anyway is that peace is the absence of war. But when you read your Bible, you find that there's a new dimension. Peace
is a peace that is known in the presence of war. If I might offer a definition for the biblical dictionary, it's the possession of adequate resource to meet every contingency. Now let us see how this works out so far as the Lord is concerned. In the upper room discourses of John 14, 15, 16, 17, we are in the situation that we referred to at the breaking of bread sometimes, when the darkness round did thicken. A very tense situation, just before the cross. The Lord has his own around him. What does he say? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Nobody could ever imagine that God's throne in heaven is in any wise disturbed by all that passes on earth. Nothing disturbed the peace of Jesus. In resurrection, you remember, in those scenes where he's commissioning his own, when he comes into the midst, what does he say? Peace be unto you. When he's commissioning his own, going to represent him in a hostile world, in the world ye shall have tribulation, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. What's the word that he immediately utters? Peace. And I think it's tremendously attractive that in the armor of Ephesians 6, we find that emphasis is laid upon peace. When I was doing a little work on this section, I was very interested to notice that Roman soldiers, and of course all this is taken from the picture of a Roman soldier, he has hobnails on his sandals. Now, a soldier going to war has got to get a good grip of the earth. And you and I have got to get a good grip of the earth if we're going to be of any use in the conflict. On one of my visits to America, I was introduced to a word which to an English ear sounded very strange. But I've just bought a new Chambers dictionary, and I discover this word in the dictionary now. You may know it, you'll bear with me. I'm quite an ignorant man in many ways, especially current events. But here's a word that's apparently coming up into regular usage. And this is it. I was introduced to a brother who was described as a troubleshooter. Have you ever heard that expression? He worked for a large... He does, he's still alive. He worked in his working days for a big chemical company, and if there was trouble anywhere in the world, off they sent our dear brother in order to sort out the trouble, to identify it, bring in the remedy. I suggest that that's what we have in this verse. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we're not only enjoying peace ourselves, but we're able to bring peace into the many troubles and problems that are cropping up everywhere. Feet shod with the preparation of peace. Now these three, if I may say so, are closely linked. We're to stand, as we saw higher up. It seems interesting that we only come to the feet when we come to verse 15, but there's something of a moral order, I think. The righteousness question has to be gone into, and the breastplate, sorry, the truth question has to be gone into, the loins, and then the righteousness question has got to be gone into, and then the matter of peace. So we have truth, righteousness, and then peace, something of a moral order. These three seem to be closely linked. Now, you will notice that when we move on to the next one, above all, verse 16, we seem to come to something that's additional. Various translations to describe it. We'll stick to the King James. Above all, and it shows that now we come to items which are additional to what we have been considering. We come to the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, in the original language, there are two words for shield. There's the little round shield that is used for personal encounter. But the word that's used here is the large shield. It's either rectangular or square. It's related to another Greek word which means door. And I think that's quite attractive. If you put up a door and you hide behind it, then you're in a pretty safe position. But if the man next to you puts up his door as well, and so on, you get a whole wall of defense against the enemy. Now, that is the picture that we have here of the shield of faith. You'll notice that what is thrown against us and against the people of God are fiery darts of the wicked. Now, these are not only darts, but they're fiery darts. And fire in the scripture speaks of the judgment of God. And I'm going to suggest that the figure used here can be very well illustrated from an Old Testament and from a New Testament. First of all, we'll look at the Old Testament scripture. Let's consider the case of Job, perfect and upright. Dear man, Job. The enemy was allowed to get at him. He lost his possessions. There's bereavement in the family. And then, alas, his health was touched. I suggest that Job's situation was far worse than your situation and mine. But it was in this situation that the enemy thought he would throw a dart at him, a fiery dart. It came to him through his wife. You know, although we wrestle not against flesh and blood, the enemy sometimes uses flesh and blood. And in this case, it was his wife. And what did she say? She said, curse God and die. Ah, no, says Job. Shall we not receive of the Lord's hand evil as well as good? This attack upon her faith, he was able to put up the shield of faith, and the fiery dart fell to the ground. Turn over to the New Testament. Look for a moment at the Thessalonians. What an awful situation they were in. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were in a situation, dare I say it, you and I in the Western world don't know anything about. Perhaps our Zairean brethren, particularly in the cities, they might know something about it. They were really in a desperate situation. And the enemy came along, and you know it says just how crafty he was in 2 Thessalonians 2. Spirit, word, letter from us. The enemy sought to cast a dart. Now, I don't mind speaking to anybody after the meeting if they're interested, but as a matter of fact, there's a lot of misunderstanding even amongst Bible teachers in regard to the day of the Lord. But you'll find that the day of the Lord is connected with chastisements as well as right on to the day of God. And the real problem with the Thessalonians was that they felt they're under the chastising hand of God. And instead of receiving the discipline from a loving hand, they were getting under the weather. And the enemy always likes to do that. No, says the apostle, we're going to be caught up. 1 Thessalonians 4. Don't lose your hope. It's very practical for you and me. In Hebrews 12, where the saints are really being put through it, where they're being scourged, chastised. Isn't it delightful, dearly beloved brethren, to notice that in this epistle, where so frequently we have God mentioned, when the saints are brought into this situation, the Spirit of God changes from God to Father. And everything that you and I are called to pass through comes from a hand of infinite love. And that goes a long way to sustain and support our spirits in all that we shall pass through. And how about the Lord? Does he exhibit it? Perfectly. Follow him in the closing scenes of his life. When he comes to Gethsemane's garden, when all hell was being unloosed upon him, when he faced the cross, when the matter of judgment was immediately before him, what does he say? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He received the cup, not from the devil, from the Father. And this is what seems to be referred to here when it says, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now I'm going to continue. I remember about 40 years ago, I even continued till nearly quarter past. Now I'll not do that tonight, but I did go over the hour, and the brethren seem to allow it. I hope they will allow me to go on a few more minutes. I want to dwell on these next two. We come now to the helmet of salvation. We need this helmet. The helmet is what protects the head. How very much we need to have our heads protected in the day in which we live. Never were there so many cults and false doctrines and evil teachings about than today. I sometimes think, I don't know whether you do too, what lessons there are to be learnt from the prophet Jeremiah. he was right at the close of his particular era, which ended in judgment. And he has more to do with evil prophets than any other of the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, in a very wonderful way, he exhibits the feature of the helmet. And I'll tell you how. You will be familiar with the formula in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord." Now you will find, if you count it up, I haven't done it, but I think I can trust the brother who did, that you'll find this formula about 359 times in the Old Testament. But when you read the book of the prophet Jeremiah, 52 chapters, you'll find this formula no less than 157 times. When these false prophets came, how did he answer them? Not by getting into their line of thought, but bringing forward God's line of thought. And it's the only preservation that you and I have, is to be able to meet the false prophets and the cults of the present day with, "Thus saith the Lord." Now this helmet, if I may say so, is a very attractive helmet. It's not a helmet that makes your head hot. It's a helmet that keeps your head cool. It enables you to get some cool thoughts, divine thoughts, in regard to the situation in which you're found. And I'll give you just one other point about this helmet. It enables you to lift up your head. You know, it says in Thessalonians, for a helmet, the hope of your salvation. If you let your head drop, you find that your helmet will drop off. And in that way, you certainly will be vulnerable to attack. But this helmet, it enables you to hold up your head in the conflict, and it puts the adversary to flight. Now, there's just one further point about the helmet that I'll mention, because you might wonder, as I have wondered, why, in the 59th of Isaiah, the Lord Jesus, as the victorious warrior, why he wears a helmet. Now, I got a thought from a brother which appeals to me very much. I offer it to you. This helmet is a Roman helmet. You can see soldiers coming against you. Perhaps they're some distance off. But when you look at them, perhaps the first thing that you'll see will be their helmets. And when you see those helmets, Roman helmets, you say, well, they're not a very big company. Ah, but all the power of Rome is behind this company. We'd better take evasive action. And when the Lord comes with his helmet, when the Lord comes in the coming day, what is going to be the effect of his adversaries? Terror. They're going to be absolutely melted. They'll be saying to the rocks, "Fall on us, cover us from the wrath of the Lamb." Have you ever thought, dearly beloved brethren, that when you and I walk with God, oftentimes those who oppose are much more afraid of us than we are of them? And this helmet is a very practical piece so far as our armor. Let us take the helmet of salvation. Now the next one is the sword of the Spirit. Let us just linger for a moment on this. In the New Testament, there are two words for sword. There's the big sword, which I sometimes call the Scottish broadsword. You know, when the Lord takes up the sword, Revelation 19, it's going to be serious. The slain of the Lord shall be many. Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? The sword here is a short sword. It's the sword for personal combat. How we need this sword, dearly beloved brethren. I don't know whether you're like me, but sometimes when I go away from a Bible reading or perhaps from a personal contact, I feel, if only I'd had that word 5 minutes ago, I could have solved the problem. Well, when we see the Lord Jesus using the short sword, he never had that difficulty. How forceful are right words? And I think it must have been tremendous to see the Lord Jesus in contact with his adversaries. Never man spake like this man. I think an attractive section, you know, the 22nd of Matthew, where you get the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, you know, they're all throwing their questions at him. Then he brings his own question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And at the end of that little discourse, we come to those delightful words. I admire them. I hope you do too. No man durst ask him any more questions. He knew how to use the short sword, and the Lord would educate you and me also to do the same. I'd like to mention an Old Testament example. I think I've got time. You remember Goliath, David? He only had 5 stones. It was all he needed, of course. He had to get down on his knees to find them, didn't he? Took them out of the brook. 1 for you, Goliath, 4 for your brothers. And dearly beloved brethren, if we're supplied with the ammunition, we don't need a great deal. But it's just the right word at the right time in the right spirit. That's what wins the battle. Well, when we come to verse 18, then we come to an interesting question. Is this a piece of the armor? Well, many of our valued expositors say it isn't. Perhaps they're right. If you read, as I see our brother Frank has been doing, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you'll find that the Tinker of Bedford calls it the weapon of all prayer. You couldn't put on any of the previous pieces without prayer. But perhaps it isn't a piece of the armor. If we may refer to Goliath again for a moment, he had greaves of brass on his legs, remember. If you don't know what greaves are, neither did I, till I looked up the dictionary. It's that little area between your knees and your ankles. Well, Goliath, of course, was standing up, so he had to put protection on. But you and I, we don't need greaves because we're on our knees. Got it? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I only mention this very briefly, that although we have so much in the New Testament about prayer, and the Lord Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of a man in prayer, I think you will find, if you search the Bible carefully, that this is the most urgent appeal that we have in the whole of the New Testament in regard to prayer. It's not only prayer, but it's prayer and supplication. And you'll notice here, it's for all saints. What an urgent appeal there is, not only to be found praying for our own little circle of interest, but praying for the attacks of the adversary upon the whole church of God in these closing perilous times. Well, I can quickly move on to the end. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me. Notice what he prays for, not the substance of what he says, but how he is to say it, boldly. Oh, may the Lord give us grace, boldly, to affirm what he so graciously gives us, that I may speak boldly as I ought to pray, as I ought to speak. It's a great thing to be able to call on the saints to help us in this matter, this battle against the unseen forces of darkness. Now, as I close, I think we ought to notice that life is not all battle. The sixth chapter of Ephesians doesn't end with battle. Have you noticed this? It refers to that subject which has been the chief subject in Ephesians, the matter of love. Of all the epistles written by Paul in the New Testament, you find love more frequently in Ephesians than in any other epistle. He speaks here of love four times. He speaks of love, shall I say, on the horizontal level. He speaks of Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister we know, but still what comes in for first mention is a beloved brother. But in addition, we notice that the Apostle Paul is counting upon the affections of the Ephesians for the Apostle Paul. What's Tychicus going to do? He's going to tell you of our affairs, that you might be comforted. Very attractive, isn't it? There's Tychicus, beloved brother, and here's the Ephesian saints, obviously interested in Paul. Love flowing freely on the horizontal level. But when you come to verse 23, you come to love in the perpendicular. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A fresh realization of all that love that has been lavished upon us. That's his desire for the Ephesian saints. But then, verse 24, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Love in the perpendicular. Now, I think this is very attractive. Although this section is so encouraging, we pass away from conflict into an atmosphere of love. This epistle tells us, our dear brother referred to it in his opening prayer, a sphere where love will be at home. Many families in heaven and upon earth, they're all going to be touched with that love of Christ that passeth knowledge. And here's the apostle at the close of this wonderful section, desiring love should be flowing amongst us on the horizontal level. Love may be enjoyed in the perpendicular. And I think we can close with the words of the apostle himself. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ.